Yes, this is the final in this series on Nehemiah, so this is it. And we're going to try to cover three chapters this morning, the last three chapters of Nehemiah. So we're going to read all three. No, I'm only kidding. We're not going to read all three. That would take a long time. But we're going to just basically pull some highlights, I suppose, out of those three chapters. And as far as a title, I could put the end of the book or the end of the story, but because each chapter kind of has its own theme. We'll get into that in a moment. But I think we're going to focus on the idea of the celebration, or that's what I put down as the heading for this message this morning, the celebration that we find in chapter 12. And I should have said this. I don't know if I ever said it when I was speaking. I'd encourage you to read the book of Nehemiah, read through the chapters ahead of time. Some of you, maybe you've done that on your own initiative. If you have, you have an idea of what's in these chapters. We don't have to read them all. And I just trust that God will speak to us and encourage us. Could you go to Nehemiah chapter 11? We're going to start there. We're just going to read the first two verses in Nehemiah 11. Then we're going to read a lot of verses in chapter 12, some selected verses just for the sake of time. And we're not going to read any verses in chapter 13. And so if you haven't read chapter 13, it might not resonate with you the way that it should or it could. And for those of you that have read it, I think you have an idea of where we're going in chapter 13. But Nehemiah chapter 11 and verse 1 says this. Now the leaders of the people, before we go there, remember they had the covenant and they had written it and they had sealed it and they had committed themselves to be faithful to God. We will not neglect the house of God. That's where chapter 10 ends. And then you come to chapter 11. Now the leaders of the people dwelt at Jerusalem. The rest of the people cast lots to bring one out of 10 to dwell in Jerusalem, the holy city, and 9/10 were to dwell in other cities. And the people blessed all the men who willingly offered themselves to dwell at Jerusalem. And then it goes on, it gives a list of the people and where they were from and the numbers, and we won't read that. We're going to go to chapter 12. And verse 27, chapter 12 and verse 27, and it says, now at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem. And so chapter 12 is kind of like coming to a head, and they're celebrating all that God has done. They're dedicating the wall. They sought out the Levites in all their places to bring them to Jerusalem to celebrate the dedication with gladness, both with thanksgivings and singing, with cymbals and stringed instruments and harps. And the sons of the singers gathered together from the countryside around Jerusalem. And that names different places where these singers came from. Go to verse 31. Verse 31. So I brought the leaders of all Judah up on the wall and appointed two large thanksgiving choirs. One went to the right on the wall toward the refuse gate, and it gives the directions and the people, and we won't read all of that. We'll go to verse 37. By the fountain gate in front of them, they went up to the stairs of the city of David on the stairway of the wall beyond the house of David as far as the water gate eastward. The other thanksgiving choir went the opposite way, and I was behind them with half of the people on the wall going past the tower of the ovens as far as the broad wall, verse 40. So the two thanksgiving choirs stood in the house of God, likewise I and half of the rulers with me. And then just drop down to verse 42, and the last half of verse 42 says this, the singers sang loudly with Jezrehiah, the director. Also that day they offered great sacrifices and rejoiced, for God had made them rejoice with great joy. The women and the children also rejoiced, so that the joy of Jerusalem was heard afar off. And at the same time, some were appointed over the rooms of the storehouse for the offerings, the first fruits, and the tithes, to gather into them from the fields of the cities the portions specified by the law for the priests and Levites, for Judah rejoiced over the priests and the Levites who ministered. Both the singers and the gatekeepers kept the charge of their God and the charge of the purification according to the command of David and Solomon his son. For in the days of David and Asaph of old, there were chiefs of the singers, and songs of praise and thanksgiving to God. In the days of Zerubbabel and the days of Nehemiah, all Israel gave the portions for the singers and the gatekeepers, a portion for each day. They also consecrated holy things for the Levites, and the Levites consecrated them for the children of Aaron. Let's commit our time into the Lord's hands again this morning. Father, thank you so much for so many things. You are so good. You are so faithful. You are, as we were just singing, the fount of every blessing. And Father, our desire is this morning that we would hear your voice. Those of us that are here in person, those that are joining through Zoom, we just thank you for each one that is connected here this morning, wherever they might be. Father, I thank you for those that are a part of this service this morning. There are so many people involved. I think of those that are looking after the tech. I think of Caleb and others that are involved with that and the good work that they are doing. I think of the music that was prepared for us to enjoy this morning, the singers that participated in that and led us in praise to the Lord through music. Father, I thank you for each person that is a part of organizing this service today. We recognize and realize that this is a work for you. And so, Father, we want to hear your voice this morning. And I just ask that your Holy Spirit would take your word, the truth of your word, would bring it into our hearts and into our lives in a way that it would make a difference for your glory and your honor, whatever way we need to hear that this morning. And we ask this, and I ask for your strength and your help and your enabling in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So I'm just going to jump to the first slide, and I've got, as I said, three headings that I'm going to kind of bring principles out of, and they kind of overlap or connect to the three chapters, chapter 11 and 12 and 13. And the first one is I'm going to base it out of chapter 11 and call it Order with Purpose. Before I do that, I would ask for a show of hands, but I won't do that. How many of you have a garage or a room or a portion of your basement, or if you have an apartment like a closet or whatever, that is just piled with junk and it is a mess and it is not in order and you don't need to raise your hand? Some of you I know would be able to raise your hand if you were honest and say, I got that, I get what that's like. I remember our house in Bancroft, we had a small two-door garage, and the one side I tried to keep open to put things in that needed to go into that garage. Never kept the vehicle in there. There wasn't enough room. A lot of you can relate with that, right? You have a garage for a vehicle and you can't fit the vehicle in there. But I kind of tried to keep that one open. The other side, it was divided. There was a wall in the middle. The other side basically became like this collect-all thing that, you know, if we had, I don't know, the kids were playing with hockey nets and we had to throw them in somewhere, the hockey nets went in there, or a box from something just got thrown in there. And then if I was working on something and I was in a hurry and I'd come down to the garage and I'd just put the tools in there and lay them in there and then go off and do what we were going to do. And life was busy with four kids growing up and all the things we were involved in. And so you kind of have this area, maybe so you can relate with this, where you just throw everything in there, and that was that place in that garage. And so it just got so bad that literally there was like a pathway going through from that one side through that garage to the other side. And it was so bad, and Jackie knows this, I would need a certain tool. Like I'd need, I don't know, like there was a certain thing, small tool that I needed, and I couldn't find it anywhere because it was a mess in my garage. And I would say, I know I have one of those, but I can't find it, and I don't want to take 2 hours to find it. I literally would go to Canadian Tire and buy another one. And then it came eventually, and this has been the pattern in my life with things like this, whether it was my bedroom when I was a kid that was messy, my desk when I was teaching would tend to get messy, my garage, whatever. And the tendency would be, it would get to a breaking point, you know, and it's just like, this is such a mess. It's driving me crazy, because I really, underneath it all, like order. And so I would just go at it, and I would take a day, and I would just go, and I would throw stuff out, and I would do this, and I would organize and hang things here. And I remember with that garage, I built a nice workbench and cupboards, and I organized my tools, and I went from them being all over the place till they were on the wall, you know, with the black marker around them, and so when they're gone, you know, they're gone. And I remember my boys laughing and thinking, Dad, look, that's crazy. You know, it's gone. It just went to that degree. But it felt so good. It felt so good when the order was there. It was just like I literally walked in there and stood in that garage and just looked at it and enjoyed it. It was just like, this is so awesome. I know where everything is. It's organized. It's not messy. And it became this place that I really enjoyed being in. And the battle continued, though, right? Because you know how it goes. You get it all ordered and organized, and then all of a sudden, all those black marker things are on the wall, and your tools aren't there. And it's like, hey, where the... And so it would drift back and forth, and I'd have to reorganize it again and reorder it again. So I think you get the principle of that and what's going on there. But it felt so good to have order. And that's true in our lives, isn't it? Whether it's our garage or our room or a desk or in our lives in general. When it is out of order, when things are chaotic and random and it's not organized, it's a struggle. And sometimes life gets like that, but when we can walk in order and organization, things are so much better. This to me is a theme all through the book of Nehemiah. Order with purpose. There was a reason why order had to be brought in, organization had to be brought in. The definition of word order, this is just a dictionary definition. I shortened it up from the definition that I found online, but here it is. An arrangement of people in relation to each other, or it could be an arrangement of things in relation to each other. But when we're thinking of the book of Nehemiah in the context of what is going on here, we are talking about an arrangement of people, God's people, in relation to each other. All through the book of Nehemiah, you see it. Way back in the fall when we went through the building of the wall, the rebuilding of the wall, they were taking something that was chaotic and broken down, and they were bringing order into it again. And there was a purpose for that, because that wall, when it would be rebuilt, it would bring security to the city. It literally, the building of that wall, would bring a sense of order back into that city again. Then we talked about this month, the law and the book, and they found the book, and they read the book, and their hearts were broken, and they were convicted, and there was this movement, this commitment to be obedient to the law. What were they doing? They were, in a sense, bringing their lives into order to the will of God and the word of God, the law as they saw it, and so they were reordering their lives. They were bringing order back into their lives and into the temple and the worship and all of those things that God had given to them. In chapter 11, in verse 1, and the reason I read those two verses there is an order coming into literally the populating of the city. And it doesn't seem like a big deal, but when I look at this, I think this is so smart. This is so, in a sense, common sense, right? They had a city that had been broken down because the walls were broken down and it was not a good place to live and it was vulnerable. Now that the walls are rebuilt, we need to repopulate the city. So it could become a center of worship and commerce and business, and it could begin to flourish again. So their initial plan was, we're going to take 1 out of 10. There was a logic in that. There was thought in that. There was organization in that. There was order in that. So they're bringing that order into this plan to repopulate the city. The other thing in chapter 12, and we only read bits and pieces of chapter 12, is that even in the celebration that they would have for the Lord and in worshiping God for all that he had done, even in that, there was organization and there was order. Nehemiah didn't say, let's all get together on this day and let's just have this big party for God and we're all just going to yell and scream and... No, they were very systematic. They had singers come and they had them prepared and they had choirs. They literally divided them into two groups, and this group with this person and this person, this person would go up on the wall and they would walk around this way, and this choir would go up and it would walk around that way, and they would be singing praises to God and they would come together and eventually they would end up in the house of God. It was a very orderly procession, even in their celebration of the Lord. So this principle of order with purpose goes all through the book of Nehemiah. And there was an honoring of God in that. And not only was there an honoring of God in that, there was a blessing to the people who saw this order being brought into all the aspects of life in the city of Jerusalem, and it would affect the land and all of the exiles that were there. This verse that I've highlighted in the PowerPoint here out of 1 Corinthians 14:40 speaks to that very principle of order with purpose brought into a New Testament church context. There, specifically in 1 Corinthians 14, the end of the chapter, I'm sure many of you are familiar with the chapter, you have a disorder in the way that things were being done in the church in Corinth with respect to particular spiritual gifts. And it was like there was this chaotic thing going on, and Paul basically, and I'm paraphrasing incredibly all that's in that chapter, but Paul's basically saying, look, this is not honoring to God. Things happening in a chaotic way, a confusing way, and in there he even alludes to the fact that people looking in on you will think you're out of your mind because of the way that you're carrying on. So as he goes through and he lays out some principles dealing with those spiritual gifts, at the end of it he summarizes it this way, let all things be done decently and in order. And that is a principle that I think we can carry into our lives personally, our home life, our family life, our church life, how we do things in the local church, our ministries, all of that goes to this, that God is glorified and he is honored when we do things in a way that is, as it's described here, decent and in order. Now, some of you, your translations, and I didn't check translations on this verse, I should have done that. Some of you may render those words a little bit differently, but here's what the word decently means. Ways of translating that word into English. Decently, it means presentable or attractive or honoring. It is presenting, it is doing things in a way that it looks good and it looks presentable. It is ordered, it is organized. It is not the idea of making it look good necessarily to attract people, but it is the idea of making it look good or doing things well and orderly, if I could put it that way, to glorify God. Because we serve a God who is a God of order. And when we do things for the Lord, we ought to do it to the best of our ability. And the way that we can do that in an orderly way is honoring to God. Now, having said that, when we do things in an orderly way, it is attractive to people. And that ought not to be the motivation. That's where we get into the issues of in our churches trying to do things just to pull people in the doors. And now I've got to be careful here because we want to do things. We want to draw people in. But if we're just bringing them to a show, if you know what I mean, there's a motivation maybe isn't quite what it should be. And so we want to reach out in love. We should have events where we can draw people in. And we want to do it well. We want to do it in a way that God is honored in it, decently. And in order, and that order, that word there simply means that pretty much the definition that I gave you before, an arrangement that is organized. Okay, now, here are two things that, and it's the same thing, but it's two perspectives on it, okay? So the first one is this, I'll try to explain this, organization versus the Holy Spirit. Organization versus the Holy Spirit. This we think about in our churches, in our ministries, maybe even in our lives. And this is what I mean when I say this. There's an idea, perhaps, in our minds, and coming out of the church backgrounds that a lot of us come out of, and myself included, this idea that if we organize things somehow, we are doing the work of the Holy Spirit, or we are interfering with the work of the Holy Spirit. In other words, the way we should do things is we should just let the Spirit lead and nothing else. Okay? So that leads to this kind of thing. I remember a small assembly that Jackie and I fellowshipped in at one time years ago, and when we went there, that we were asking about who the elders were in this local church, and kind of the response was, well, you will know who they are. It's like, okay. You'll know who they are. And well, how will we know who they are? Well, you know who you are because the Spirit of God raises them up. And I think some of you know where I'm going with this because you've come out of that background. It's the mentality that, well, we can't actually name people as elders because, whoa, only the Holy Spirit can raise up elders. Dare we not name those that would be elders? I understand, okay, and I'm respectful of kind of the idea of where that comes from. So that there was a mentality there that if we do anything, if we organize anything, we are somehow stepping on the Holy Spirit of God. Now, I don't agree with that. I think biblically we see principles, qualities of those that should be in leadership, and clearly in my mind, and you could go to the book of Acts, and I could go to places to show you where people were named, they were designated, they were appointed to roles, and they were named. And to me, it only makes sense that we do things in an orderly way, that we would have overseers or elders or deacons, that they would be individuals who are named, and we know who they are. And that does not mean we're interfering with the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit ought to direct in the appointing of those individuals, obviously. And those who are in leadership would be looking to the Holy Spirit and making those decisions. But it is not a organization versus the Holy Spirit thing. It is this. It is the organization and the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit in our organizing of the work of the Lord. Whatever work that might be. Both. In balance. And there is a danger, yes, if we're so organized at the nth degree that we are eliminating the spontaneity of the Holy Spirit. I understand that can happen. And we don't want to do that. But at the same time, it doesn't mean if we're being led of the Spirit that we should never organize anything. Now imagine those of you that are familiar with Galilee Bible Camp. I call it Camp Galilee, but it's Galilee Bible Camp. So when I call it Camp Galilee, that tells you how many years we were involved at the camp back in the day. But anyway, imagine going to Galilee Bible Camp for the summer, and the board says, we are not organizing anything this summer. We are just praying that the Holy Spirit will organize camp. We're not going to do a thing. We're not going to phone anyone. We're not going to pick directors. We're not going to have speakers. We're not going to plan to have anyone to cook the meals. We are just going to say the Spirit of God is going to do it all. Now, some of you might say, well, the Spirit of God could do that. Well, yes, he could. And God could do that. But would that be right? Would it be honoring to God to say, God, you just do it all, and we're just going to show up, and the meals will be there, and the directors will be there? No. I mean, obviously, clearly, the Spirit of God is going to work in raising up people to fill those roles. But there is a need to be organized and to bring order into that. And so we get I think we understand that, right? That we need to be organized, we need to bring order, and yet we want the Spirit of God leading and directing in that order. And this is the balance in it all. And it's so important that we have that. I could go on with a lot of examples of that. Let me give you an example that I think is relevant. And I'm not sure where this assembly is at, so I can say this, and I've got no one said say this or don't say this, so this is just, I don't know where things are at. But we think about the need for future leaders in our local churches. And we ought to pray that the Lord will raise up others to do the work of the Lord and pray for the Holy Spirit to do that. Yes. And we could go to the book of Acts and we'd see the Holy Spirit directing and who would be overseers of the church. Clearly that is important and we need to do that. But that doesn't necessarily mean, and God and the Holy Spirit can raise up leaders without us being involved in any way in that process. He can do that. But I don't think it means, therefore, that we should never be proactive then in trying to encourage or mentor or develop people who could potentially be leaders, whether it's elders in the church, whether it's Sunday school teachers, whether it's people in a camp ministry, whatever role that might be. There is a place to say, you know what? We have a part led by the Holy Spirit to encourage people, to mentor people, to build into people's lives. So that there's not just this vacuum of, well, there's no leaders for the church, and we have done nothing in terms of order and organization to try to encourage future leadership in the church. So there is a balance in those two things. And I could give you a lot of other examples, and I could just keep going, but I can't. I got to keep going. But order with purpose is a principle we see all through the book of Nehemiah. Now, I'm going to mess myself up here. Here we go. Back. I hit it twice. Celebration with joy. Let's think about that one. And this is, I love this. It's positive. It's maybe why I chose it to be the heading for this message, but the heading for the message doesn't really matter. Here is a principle that we see, an event, if you will, when you come to chapter 12, and understand this comes out of all that God has done. Going right back to the beginning of Nehemiah, the city's in distress. The walls are broken down. Everything's falling apart. God has moved in the heart of Nehemiah. He's brought him. They have rebuilt the walls of the city. They have established an order now in the house of God and brought the law and the principles. They're walking in obedience and things are good. The enemies, remember the opposition that they faced way back in the fall when we talked about opposition? That doesn't seem to be an issue anymore. God has brought them to a place of victory and blessing, and it is positive and it is good. So it makes absolute sense then that they would do what they're going to do, highlighted in verse 43. I love verse 43. That verse in this chapter, to me, captures the essence of this worship, this praise, this celebration to God. Backing up to verse 42, the singers sang loudly with Jezrehiah the director. Also that day they offered great sacrifices and rejoiced, for God had made them rejoice with great joy. The women and the children also rejoiced, so that the joy of Jerusalem was heard afar off. That is an amazing verse that's there. I want you to think about that idea of the joy of it, the joy of Jerusalem being heard afar off. I don't know how many kilometers, we're not told, it would have been if you would have been outside of Jerusalem, somewhere in the foothills around or in the valley on the other side of Jerusalem, and you heard this shout, if you will, this great expression of worship and praise to God. But it says it was heard afar off. It is such a beautiful testimony, is it not? A testimony to the goodness of God, that as these people expressed their hearts to God, people far away could hear it. It does speak in some way. I think we can bring the application into our lives, that the joy of the Lord in our lives is or ought to be a testimony to people around us, that they see, if you will, we sometimes use the term that they see something different in us. Well, that could be, you know, it could be a lot of things. But one of the things that could shine out of our lives, especially in the times that we are living in now, is a true, sincere joy in the Lord, and a joy and a sense of purpose in life, in meaning in life that fills us with joy. That is a testimony. That is a strong testimony to the world that we're living in that no one can argue with. And so these people, as they gathered together, were expressing their praise to God, and it could be heard from afar. But I want to zero in on this phrase here, made them rejoice. The Lord made them, for God had made them rejoice. The word rejoice, let me just define that first of all. I put down the definition there of it from, I think it's Vine's dictionary, to brighten up or to be blithe, to be glad. And if you're like me, the word blithe is like, oh, what's blithe? I don't understand what blithe is. Maybe some of you do, but if you're like me, you go blithe. I kind of get it, but I don't really get it. So I look up the definition of the word blithe, and this is what it said in the dictionary, something like this: a casual indifference, to be totally relaxed with happiness. When you say the casual indifference, it almost sounds like, I don't care, I don't care. But it's not that. It's the idea of a casual indifference rooted in happiness, because you are so happy that nothing else matters in that moment. I said this morning, I'll say it to all of you here this morning. When's the last time you felt blithe? I was looking at listening to the music and the songs and the pictures, and that first song that was sung that we sang. And I'm not sure if that little girl, if that's just one of those stock photos off of the internet, or if that's the daughter of the people that were singing. I don't know. That sweet little voice that I could hear in there, that little girl singing. I don't know. But that picture of that little girl in that field with her hands out like this, looking up like that to heaven. To me, that's blithe. That's what it is. And my wife turned to me when that picture came up on the screen, and you know what she said? She said, that's Riley. Riley's our granddaughter. She's 3 years old. And she is filled at times with joy. And it's like nothing else matters. And she's exuberant. And she's excited. And she's over the top. She had gone to see her friend this week. We were down in Kingston. And we were visiting Levi's birthday, and we were down for his birthday, and Riley had been at her friend's house, Joel and Emily Covert, you know the Coverts, and she had been at her little friend's house at the Coverts, some of you know them. And she came home, and she had her little princess dress on because they had princess tea. And she was just over the top. She was just like, oh, we did this, and we did this, and then we did that, and then we did this. And she's smiling, this big smile, and she's all excited, and it's just bubbling out of her. That's blithe. When's the last time you felt blithe? Could it be when you were 3 or 4, maybe, or 5? Honestly, I think to myself, when have I ever felt like that? It almost goes back to being like a child, right? When you were innocent and you knew hardly anything, and little things just made you so excited. And what happens when we get older and life presses in and responsibilities and disappointments and sorrows, and we get uptight and we get rigid and we just get, I'm the same. In fact, it's so bad with me sometimes when Jackie and I were dating and I brought her home for the first time and we're sitting around the table, and Jackie, when she gets nervous, giggles. And my mom wasn't so impressed with that, but my dad's sitting there at the table, and my dad goes, oh, she goes, that's good that you laugh. He goes, Jerry needs someone needs someone to make him laugh more. He needs to laugh more. And he just was so glad that why we get like that, right? Life does that to us. And I'm not saying every moment of the day we're going to be blithe, but isn't it wonderful to see in this moment that these people, as they entered into the celebration of joy and praise and rejoice, were so overwhelmed with what? The goodness of God. The goodness of God and who the Lord was, that nothing else mattered in that moment. It's like they were like that little girl in the field with their arms out like that. It's like, that's my God. It's such a beautiful scene, isn't it? And three things just touching that celebration of joy, spirit-filled and spirit-led. I know it's not specifically mentioned in there, but I think obviously the Spirit of God was working in the hearts of these people as they came together to glorify God. And there was this joy in it, but it wasn't like it was just this random thing. There was still order in it, and it was an ordered thing, but the Spirit of God was in it, and the Spirit of God was filling it, and out of their love for God, and the Spirit of God drawing that out of them, you have this great expression of praise and of joy to the Lord. The other one, obviously, and I've mentioned it already, an appreciation of what God had done for them. They could have said, and they were in the earlier chapters looking back and thinking of what had happened, and they were broken by that. But now they've been brought into this place, this new beginning, if you will, and they're refocused. And here now they are focusing on the goodness of God and the blessings of God. And they are thankful and they are grateful. God is good, and they are entering into that. That's what their focus is here. If you're a person that is pessimistic, you know what I'm going to say. You tend to see the negatives, right? And even, isn't it awful what happens to us? Even when something is good and there's something great happening, and us pessimists, I put myself in that category, and I'm not always like that, but boy, sometimes something is good and it's positive, and you're just, oh, there's that little negative thing in there though, right? And there's this, and maybe this is going to happen, and you start to worry, and you start to go down those paths. These people, it seems to me, at least in this moment, were so focused on God and the positives of God that those negatives weren't in their mind. Boy, if we could only live like that 24/7, right? And then this thought, the overflow and the outflow of emotion. There was great emotion in this. There had to be. They were holding nothing back. Our brother, I think it was our brother Benton this morning in the Lord's Supper at one point, talked about holding nothing back or something like that in our worship to God. If only, right, we could do that. If only. But God has to be, we have to be in the right place. But if only we could be there and be so focused on Him, and in that moment that the emotion of our heart, the soul, would flow up out of us. I understand we are not to be governed by our emotions. I get that. And emotions can mislead us, clearly, and we need to be rational. I understand all that. But emotion is not wrong. It's not wrong to be emotional. It's not wrong to express joy. In fact, it would do us all so much good, wouldn't it, if we could express joy more. and happiness in our life. That's where these people are at here. And I just want to touch on this too, the idea of music. Do you notice that music comes up a lot in chapter 12? And it's there before in other places, the singers and the musicians and music and the instruments and here and all this stuff. Music, music, music. It's all through this chapter here. Now, I'm not saying we have to have music to worship God. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. I'm not saying that. And I'm not saying that we can't praise God and thank God and be in a place of joy without music. We can be. It ultimately is an issue of the heart and us before God that matters. But we need to be careful to not discount the importance of music in our worship, our praise of God. I don't know about you, but there are times, and it happens without music, but sometimes there are certain songs that I'm listening to and I'm alone, and the Spirit of God just so moves my heart that there's an emotion that comes out of me in those moments. Sometimes I just start singing that song. Or maybe I'm not singing it, but the emotion of it is touching my heart and it's drawing out a praise and a worship to God. Music is powerful and it touches the soul. It is something that we ought to incorporate and use in our gatherings and in our service and our work for the Lord. And you can say, well, music isn't mentioned a lot in the New Testament. Neither is church buildings. Neither are Bible camps. Neither is Sunday school. Neither is youth work. I mean, we can go down that list. What do we see? We see an order. We see what? A heart for God. And so I don't want to go on more about the music, but just the importance of it. Let's recognize the importance of it. That there is so much pain and sorrow and disappointment in the world that we are living in. I mentioned this morning that this month of January, Jack and I looked at our calendar and we thought, wow, we got a pretty free month. There's not a ton of speaking going on. We're going to relax. And it's just like one counseling situation after another and another and another. And it's couples and it's individuals and it's families. And it's all different circumstances. And some is in person in our home. And some is just through the phone. And some is through Zoom. But reaching out to people. And the one thing, and they're all God's people. And you know what the bond is? They're all hurting in some way. And there's some pain that they're going through in their life. And underneath all of that, brothers and sisters, in the pain and in the sorrow and in the struggles that people are going through, when we know the Lord and we love the Lord and we're focused on Him and we're appreciating Him, the joy of the Lord can fill us. And the emotion can outflow out of that. And I think of that awesome verse, we talked about it earlier this month in chapter 8 and verse 10, the joy of the Lord is your strength. In the adversity, in the hardship, in the disappointment, in the discouragement, to know Him, to focus on Him, to be taken up with Him, that even in those hard things, we can worship God, we can bring praise to God, we can even celebrate Him in spite of all the things that we might be going through, a celebration with joy. Finally, this one I'm going to end with this, disappointment with action. Now, chapter 13, if you haven't read chapter 13, let me just paraphrase it for you. Major disappointment. Major disappointment. Major disappointment. The situation is, everything is so good at the end of chapter 12, and you would like to say, when you come to chapter 13 and verse 1 of the story of Nehemiah, and they lived happily ever after. And God's people just sailed on praising God until they got to heaven. But that's not what happened. I spoke the message this morning, I was talking to Brian, and I said, oh man, chapter 13, Brian, don't you wish that wasn't in the book? And he paused for a moment and he said, no, it's good that it's in the book. And I knew exactly what he meant. Because what is chapter 13? Chapter 13 is a reflection of human nature. Let me summarize chapter 13 if you haven't read it. Nehemiah goes away for a while. Some people say a year, some say 10 years, some somewhere in between. He's gone for a while, and he's gone. And when he's gone, the people who are doing so well, remember the covenant, and they wrote it, and they signed it, and they sealed it, and we're going to obey God, and we're going to obey God, we're going to obey God. And within a matter of a few years, they're right back doing the same sins that their forefathers were guilty of. It's unbelievable. But you know what it is? It's believable because When we look at chapter 13, it's like we're looking in a mirror, isn't it? I can commit to God and commit to God, and I'm going to do this, God, and I'm going to do this, God, and I'll die for you, and I'll... And then what happens? It just, life goes on, and we so easily can slide slide into our old ways and our old patterns and our old habits. It's human nature. And one side of me says, I wish chapter 13 wasn't there. I wish they just lived happily ever after and God's people had no problems. But as Brian said, and it's so true, the wisdom of God is, God says, but that's not reality, is it? Because we are living in a broken world. We are living in a fallen world. We are fallen people. Even though we're redeemed by God's grace, praise God for that, and we stand in the perfection of Jesus Christ before him, positionally, we still have a sin nature and we still stray. And we still wander. Did we not just sing? I think we sang, prone to wander, right? Lord, I feel a prone to leave the God I love. That's what chapter 13 is. It is a reminder of human nature, and it's a reminder of this, that we never arrive in this life. It ought to be a wake-up call and a warning and a sober voice saying, hey, these people had it all together, and there's this place of tremendous worship to God, and that doesn't take anything away from that moment. It was awesome, the joy of the Lord, but then, unfortunately, being humans, they tended to go back and do the same things that they had done before. So they hadn't arrived. They, guess what? They weren't perfect. And neither are we. And we're going to wander and we're going to stray. And this is something that we need to be dealing with in our lives. And if necessary, taking serious action to intervene to prevent the wandering of our hearts away from God. You know what? Nehemiah comes back and obviously he's majorly disappointed when he sees what's happened. And the story goes like this. Nehemiah comes and he takes a look at Jerusalem. He says, hey, these people are doing the same stuff their forefathers did, and they said they weren't going to do it, and they made a commitment. So you know what? I'm so done with these people. I'm out of here. I'm going back to Shushan. I'm going back to being the cupbearer, and I'm just going to retire in the sunset, and I'm going to let these people rot because they are so messed up. That might be the way you and I would feel. But you know what Nehemiah does? Nehemiah, he doesn't come, he's disappointed, he's upset, he's angry, but he moves, he does something about it. That's why I say disappointment with action. He doesn't run away, he doesn't give up. He says, hey, we got to correct this. Now, when you read chapter 13, we're talking about some major, serious intervention here. Verse 8, I just highlighted this. Remember Tobiah? Remember Tobiah, that enemy, that Ammonite, who was one of the gang, who was trying to undermine the people of God constantly, stop them from building the wall, against them, against them, against them, against them. This guy, Nehemiah, comes back, and this guy's living in the temple. Now, how twisted is that? And Nehemiah thought the same thing. He comes back, he says, the evil that Elisha had done, verse 7, for Tobiah, he's got a room in the court, in the courts of the house of God. It grieved me bitterly, verse 8. Therefore, I went back to Shushan. I said, what's the point? No, it says, therefore, I threw all the household goods of Tobiah out of the room. I commanded them to cleanse the rooms. I brought back into it the articles of the house of God with grain offering. And they, what was Nehemiah doing? He was bringing the order back, right? Because they had backslid in, and now he's like, okay, let's get back to the order that God wants us to walk in, and the obedience that God wants us. He was correcting them. He's pretty extreme in his correction. And I'm not suggesting we do the things that Nehemiah did to other people, but maybe we need to do some house cleaning in our own life. Right? When the heart drifts, the habits slacken, and we compromise, and we become complacent. Maybe we need to intervene in our own lives, in our own walk with God, and seriously address it and make some changes in our life. Why? To get us back to that orderly walk with God again in our life. And you know what? Guess what? You're going to do that, and it's like, okay, I'm not going to have any problems anymore. No, because we struggle back and forth, and until we get to heaven, we will not arrive. And we are going to fight with the flesh and the world and the devil, and we're going to be struggling along, and we're going to be going on, and it's going to go on until we get to heaven to be with the Lord. Can we have victory? Absolutely, we can walk in victory. But we're never going to be perfect, and we're always going to be vulnerable. And we need to understand that. And chapter 13 is a lesson like that. You know what's going to happen? People are going to disappoint you. Christians will disappoint you. The church will disappoint you. Your husband will disappoint you. Your wife will disappoint you. Your children will disappoint you. And you will disappoint yourself. And you have a choice when that happens. You can become bitter about it. You can become angry about it. You can say, I'm going home. I'm taking my ball and I'm going home and I'm quitting and that's it. Or you can be like Nehemiah and say, no, we need to do something about this. We got to fix this thing. We got to bring the order back in. And I can't control other people, and you can't control other people. And I'm not suggesting, like Nehemiah, that you grab people by the hair of the head and, you know, get there. Don't go there. That wouldn't be good to do that. But what it underlines is a seriousness of intervening where we can. Ultimately, the thing we can do is we can intervene in our own lives, in our own hearts, and get to where we should be in our walk with God, and not let the disappointment swallow us. Because it will, if we let it happen. Go to Philippians chapter 3. I'm going to close in this passage, Philippians chapter 3 and verse 12. And I love these verses. These are verses that I memorized many, many years ago as a young man who was struggling with, I'm going to live for God, I'm going to serve God, and I would go forward, and then I'd struggle in some issue, and I'd think I'm a complete failure and God would encourage me and I'd come back, and that ongoing thing going back and forth, and I'm not saying it's good, but that was the reality of my walk with God, and I think some of you can relate with that. And I remember when this hit me, these verses of Paul's, where he says in verse 10 that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death. And it's this awesome verse, and it's like, that's where I want to be. And Paul's saying, this is where I want to be. But then you come to verse 12, and notice what Paul says, not that I have already attained. Did you catch that? Paul says, I haven't gotten there yet. Or I'm already perfected. Paul says, I haven't arrived. I haven't got completely to that place yet. And this is the great apostle Paul, the writer of much of our New Testament, a man that God used mightily. Was there a man other? Obviously, Jesus was 100% surrendered to God. But when you look into the Bible, can you see a man who is more surrendered to God in his life, of course, outside of the Lord Jesus, than the apostle Paul? And yet here's a man who says, I haven't arrived. I'm not perfect. I'm still struggling, but I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I don't count myself to have apprehended. I'm not there yet, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Now, there's a lot packed into those verses. But I just want to leave you with this sense this morning out of these verses. Paul hadn't arrived, and yet Paul, when he struggled, didn't quit. He kept going forward. There's a sense in these phrases, to press on means to pursue. And some of you, your translation might have that, to pursue or to run after. Paul says, I'm running after this. I'm following. I'm pursuing. I'm pressing on. I'm reaching forward. The picture, of course, is of a runner in a race, right? I never ran sprints. I was a long-distance runner. But you watch people that run sprints, and they come to the finish line, and they're leaning forward, right? And even as a long-distance runner, you are moving forward. You are pressing on. You are going forward. When everything is telling you to quit, it's been a long time since I've run a long-distance race. I don't do much running anymore. My brother told me in my 40s, my brother's a doctor, and he said, if you keep running, you won't have any knees left by the time you're 50. So I thought, okay, I better quit running. Probably a little bit too much around the waist, maybe, I guess. Anyway, so I quit running, but I used to run. I used to love to run. When I was in high school and I was at university, I'd go out, I'd just run at night. I'd run and run and run, and I loved it. Some of you can relate. Some of you think I'm insane. But anyway. But you know, when you run in a race and you were in a competition, there was a point as you're pushing yourself that you just, your lungs are burning, your heart is pounding, your head is light, and you just want to quit. And everything is in your body is saying, stop, stop, quit, give up, walk away, don't do this. And it's, and you gotta, what are you gonna do? You gotta press on. And there literally becomes this psychology in your mind when you're running of controlling your breath and getting it under control and your heart rate and just one foot in front of the other, just boom, boom, and the rhythm of that, what to just keep going, keep going, keep going, press on, reach forward, press toward. Don't give up. Disappointment in our lives can bring us to the point where we just sometimes feel like quitting. May I encourage you this morning not to give up. Nehemiah didn't give up. He took action. You might not be able to take the kind of action that Nehemiah took, but there might be some action in your life that you can change, that you can correct to say, things have slid and not where I should be. I need to be here. God, help me to get here. But ultimately, I just want to encourage you with this. Don't quit. Press on. Reach forward. Press on for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we just thank you so much for a Savior who came and a Savior who died, a Savior who gave his life and shed his blood for us. Father, we were thinking about this morning in the Lord's Supper, you held nothing back. You gave your all, your Son, your one and only Son, your beloved Son. And we thank you for him. And Father, we as failed, flawed people are redeemed and we're saved and we thank you for that, but we still struggle with this old nature. And just like those people in the end of the book of Nehemiah, we find ourselves sometimes going back, doing the same things, falling into the old habits, struggling. And in those moments, the enemy just wants to crush us. And in the disappointment of our own failures or in the failures of those around us, the enemy just whispers to us to quit. And so we think of those words of the Apostle Paul, I press on, I reach forward, I press toward. I just keep going. I keep going because there's a day coming that I'm going to see my Savior, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and I'm going to look on him. And so, Father, encourage us with that this morning in our work in the church, in our families, in our homes, in our marriages, in our schools, in our jobs, in our communities, Lord. That we would be like those people who were so filled with you, so focused on you, that the joy of the Lord exploded out of their lives and it was heard from afar. And we know we can't be like that 24/7, but we would desire to be like that. Help us, God. Help us to get there in our lives. For your honor and glory, we ask these things. Amen.